So that's left myself, my husband, Richard, and our son, James, and our daughter, Kezzy, enjoying a week of lovely fun. And for us, fun on holiday means going to the beach with wetsuits, bodyboards, beach tennis, books for me usually, and spades for sandcastles. A perfect day, that's our holiday. So today we are at the beautiful Oxwich Bay. It's the second largest beach in the Gower Peninsula, so almost 3 miles of beautiful sand stretching out into the distance. What could be better? Except today it looked like this. Not only that, but for the next 10 days, the weather forecast looked like this. So our mood was rather low. But my husband, who is forever an optimist, has a favourite holiday expression. And that is, look, there's a patch of blue sky over there. His usual technique is then to bundle us all into the car. And I've just gone too far. That's confusing. Bundle us all into the car and drive off determinedly towards the patch of blue sky. And usually, actually, this is really effective, but today there are absolutely no blue patches to pursue. So he's adopting his second favourite expression of the holiday, which is, let's find a stream to dam. And damming streams is something that is really taken quite seriously in our family. However much our car is packed and looks to be standing on its back wheels, the metal garden spade will always be added just for damming purposes. So Richard thought he'd read somewhere that this beach had a great river. So he was on a mission, determined that his family would have a really good time on the holiday despite the weather. We head off on the beach. Richard is 6'4", so resembling something of an overgrown one of the seven dwarves. He strides off with a spade flung on his shoulder and various beach paraphernalia in his other hand. He's man on a mission, and before long, he's vanishing off into the distance. I'm following behind rather more slowly with the two children and a further collection of plastic spades and other beach necessities. So of course, after about 2 minutes, the inevitable starts from Kezzy. Are we nearly there yet? So James has already stopped walking and is back somewhere digging out a hole in the sand. And I'm on some mission as a mum of, come on, you know, there's a really good place just up the road. Where? Just up here. Let's keep trudging on. So we do for the next 20 minutes or so with a cheery commentary from me as to all the sand dunes they could explore when we get there, the really good spot that Daddy's trying to find. But of course, in my mind, things aren't really quite so cheery. Thoughts like, what does he think he's doing? He doesn't even know there's a river on this beach. And rapidly, my battle to motivate the children and myself forward is rapidly failing. The feeling that has started as mild irritation in me is now beginning to mount into one of absolute fury, and it's building every step I take. To top it off, Kezzy has now found the biggest pile of dog poo on the beach. Having to be yanked away at vital moments, she then vanishes into the sand dunes without me realizing. James then goes into the sand dunes to find Kezzy. Kezzy arrives back with no sight or unusually no sound of James. And James vanishes for some time. Kezzy has then lost her shoe, permanently as it turns out. And to top it all off, a huge wasp has been my personal companion for the last 10 minutes. So the emotion is building and building. At this point, Richard enthusiastically bounces back, grinning like an excited schoolboy. He's found the stream, and it's brilliant. Just a bit further to go, he says, sort of waving his hand off into the distance. I glowered at him, struggling not to give in to the overwhelming desire I had to whack him over the head with one of the five spades I was carrying. Kezzy looked at him and said, oh, Daddy, not further. Richard says, come on, Kez, what's wrong? His eyes were twinkling with the pending damp anticipation. That was it. I saw red. What's wrong with her? What is wrong with her? I'll tell you what's wrong with her. And off I went in a detailed analysis of how I've been feeling for the last mile. I'm very thankful that due to the bad weather, the beach was very deserted. Anyway, why am I telling you this? There is a point, and it's this. Because whilst we've been walking along for those 25 minutes, my thoughts had initially been just thinking about preparing for this talk, what the structure was going to be, what the sort of things I wanted to address on it were. But as my fury progressed as we walked along, the thoughts turned into how can I possibly write a talk and deliver a talk about seeing God through our emotions when actually I'm completely blinded by my own emotions and they're affecting everything I'm doing. But I'm also thankful to say that I had a really good opportunity to start applying some of those things. I could break down my unhelpful thoughts. I could acknowledge that exactly the same event was having a very different impact on me as it was on Richard. I was also able to look at the mounting internal physiology and biologically what was going on inside me. And ultimately, I could look at my heart, because what I knew was the idol of me in my heart was screaming, I don't like this. This is really hard for me, and it's all your fault. And that's what I was screaming in my heart to Richard. It was all about me and what I wanted, and that certainly wasn't this. At the end of my absolute rant on the beach, I took a deep breath, and I was able to actually say to Richard, it's because my heart is all wrong, and it's so full of me. He took my hand, and we walked on a bit further. Each step, my anger was just diffused by giving thanks for a husband who was so focused on his family. We had a really good day. The stream was, in fact, perfect for advanced damming. And we even managed to find the 25-minute walk back in the torrential rain. Very funny, as we recovered sipping coffee and having a Twix in the car. So this is a fairly brief glimpse into the heightened emotion for me on that day, but it was all over really quite quickly. But it's really, really easy to get caught up in the bondage of difficult emotions that we experience in life, particularly when those emotions linger on and on. So let's have a look at what that's what I want to really have a look at in this session. Emotions are poor leaders, but good mirrors of the heart. And these were words preached in a sermon here back in 2013, by a lovely chap called Daniel Caballero. I'm afraid to say I didn't actually follow much of the sermon after I'd heard these words, because they struck me so deeply that I realized actually I'd been holding my breath for a while. It was probably actually only for a few seconds, but it really had quite an impact on me, and it just sent my brain into an absolute whirlwind of thoughts. At the time, precisely why they had such an impact on me wasn't really clear. But it's true that I've reflected on them a huge amount since then, both in my personal walk with Christ and in my professional work, because they're such profound words and they cut straight to the heart of the Christian life. Let's just consider for a minute quite briefly how Jesus shows this to us. We see in Mark 10:18-27, the story of the young rich man asking Jesus how he can inherit eternal life. Jesus responds in verse 27, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. And he's told the young rich man to sell everything that he has and to give it to the poor. Now, of course, this story isn't about money. It's about Jesus cutting straight to the man's heart. He sees into his heart and sees that this man, his idol in his heart is money. He's got such a powerful emotional attachment to it that it's ruling his entire life. And the question has to be, who are you going to worship, God or your wealth? And it's different for all of us, but the reality is that the emotions that we feel are, and the outward behaviors they generate, say so much about the real us, about what's actually going on inside our hearts. So I think it's useful at this stage just to consider what is an emotion, because it's an elusive phrase. We just hear it a lot. You read about it a lot. But when we get into specific discussions about emotions or feelings or moods, suddenly we can just really get tied into knots, can't we? It's also difficult because emotions are rarely felt in isolation. The boundaries are very, very blurry. And we find it hard, really, to put how we're feeling into words. So just for the purpose of today, here is a definition for you. When we have an emotion, it's actually a biological reaction. It's an internal state, and it's instinctive. We don't control it. It's biological reaction to events, and it will create in us physical sensations internally, habits and behaviours. And for the purpose of today, I'm going to use the words emotion and feelings interchangeably. A mood, however, is the outward behavioural response generated by the underlying emotion. And it helps to guide us and shows us things that are happening in different bits of our lives and assesses our need for future actions. Obviously, as a psychologist, I observe many people. Hello. That one? Okay, yeah. As a psychologist, I observe many people and the deep brokenness that they experience when they're being ruled by their emotions that they have. And the weight and burden that some of them are suffering just absolutely rules their lives at a very, very deep level. And as a Christian, I think when we're experiencing those very deep and difficult emotions, it pulls us away from the narrow path that we are all on following Christ. It's the dear elderly lady in her twilight years who doubts her salvation now because she feels low and has no joy. It's the teenage girl who's sleeping with a boyfriend because they both prayed and felt peaceful about it. It's the young mum who hates herself because all she wants to do is shout at her children and she doesn't feel they're a blessing from God. It's the lady who can no longer look at her Facebook page because she feels so worthless compared to everyone else's amazing lives. It's two Christians who are committing adultery because they feel God has fulfilled emotional needs through that they weren't met in their marriages. These are all examples of people being led to believe that how they feel about a situation explains the reality of the situation. If we feel bad, we believe the situation must be bad, or if we feel good or peaceful, we must be okay. But the reality is, through the fall, we think the wrong things, and we do the wrong things, and we also feel the wrong things. So let's take a look at how the area of emotions looks through a biblical framework, through the lens of creation, the fall, and redemption. First of all, let's just look at creation at the beginning of time. We see God creating a perfect world, and we saw that it was very good. He created Adam and Eve, and Genesis 1:27 says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them." So we have a perfect world, and we see Adam and Eve living in perfect harmony, acceptance between themselves and with God too. The man and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. We see a picture here of emotional rightness as well. There's no doubts, there's no fears, there's perfect contentment with themselves and each other, and there's direct communication with God as well. We see a world where there's no suffering, there's no unhappiness. But we know what happens next, don't we? Eve took the forbidden fruit and she ate it, and she gave some to her husband and he ate it too. And we're told in Genesis 3:6, when the woman saw the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She gave some to her husband and he ate it. And the eyes of both of them were opened and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden. And they hid from the Lord amongst the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" So Adam answered, "I heard you, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid. Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit and I ate it." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is it you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." So we see the fall happening, and immediately, well, that perfect acceptance and belonging was suddenly gone. death and suffering entered the world, and that was very good, was replaced with physical and emotional suffering too. So we see clearly in this chapter the first indications of emotional discomfort coming. We see guilt and shame. We see weakness and defects being revealed publicly. And as a result, their behaviors changed. So we're fallen, and therefore we're sinful, and we're fallible. And that's not just in our thoughts and our behaviors, but in our emotions too. But then we come and look at the redemption. Because although we're fallen as Christians, we're also redeemed. We're brought back because Jesus has paid the price for us. He died on the cross and he took away our sins through his sacrificial death. The sinless, perfect one released us from the bondage and slavery of sin. In his grace and mercy, he's provided a way for us to be right again through Jesus. And when Christ does return again, we will be made like him, and that will include our emotions. But until that day, we need to keep our eyes focused on Christ. And we're going to experience the knocks and the trials of life as we do that. And those trials can really lead us to be led by those destructive thoughts and the negative emotions that come from it. It's the negative emotions that cause us to say, I can't feel God, so he's left me. How can I even call myself a Christian if I feel this way? I thought Christians were supposed to feel joy, but I have none. What's wrong with me? I must have done something really wrong for God to let me feel this way. And I think as church as a whole, we don't really deal very well with people struggling with really hard emotions, because we can be quite guilty of offering them the grace of God whilst dismissing all other things as if they didn't matter. So we can offer them, be anxious for nothing. But if we don't acknowledge their pain and their suffering and their deep emotional distress, we can't show them how that wonderful biblical truth really can be theirs and known from their hearts. But we can also apply the grace of God at the expense of the fact that in any emotional distress, there's a very strong biological component too, because we're biological and we're spiritual. And both need to be acknowledged. So can I please say today, if you are encouraged either by your own thoughts or by a well-meaning Christian to just stop taking medication that you've been prescribed, please do not stop doing that. There can be very serious health implications and catastrophic consequences sometimes from just suddenly stopping medication for depression or anxiety or eating disorders, things like that. Please don't do that. So it's really important that we don't ignore the spiritual or the biological side of things. But God created us in his image, and we can see through his word, he's a thinking God, and he's a God of action, and he's a God of deep feeling as well. And we are too. So we see in Jesus, who is fully God and fully human, the perfect demonstration of thinking, behaving, and feeling in a perfect sinless harmony. One of my favorite authors, Graham Bainon, in his book, Emotions, Living Your Life in Color, illustrates the perfect emotional life of Jesus, because we see his expression of sadness in the shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept, and we see him experiencing anger, but completely righteous anger in the temple, that when he overturned the tables. And we see him experiencing righteous frustration as well, often at the disciples who just didn't get it. But what about us? What do we do? Let's just have a look at this diagram for a second. This is adapted from Graham Bainon's book. But in our fallen state, what we tend to do is either feel the wrong emotion for the wrong event, or the right emotion but to the wrong degree. That makes sense. The right emotion for the wrong event, or the right emotion to the wrong degree. So if we look, for example, my pointy thing works. Does it work? It does. Here we have emotions, negative and positive, and events, negative and positive. And if we look at a right emotion first, at B, we can see that we should feel sad when a friend loses their job. That's going to be a real trial that they have to experience, and we should feel sad about that. But if we look at C, This is an example of the wrong emotion. We can feel a positive emotion for a negative event. We might be pleased that our friend lost a race that was really, really important to them. And maybe that's being generated by a feeling of jealousy. Or if we look over at D over here, we can feel envious over a friend's new job. Or we can also look at A and D. It's right that if a friend gets married or has a baby, we should rejoice and feel right in that, feel happy for them in that. But if we feel more happy about that than we do about the knowledge of our sins being forgiven, there's something wrong in that balance. So it's just really important to acknowledge that when we're having these emotions, often they are the wrong emotions or to the wrong degree. Some of us are really seriously impeded in our walk following Christ and knowing the real freedom from the change of our chains of the past that our salvation brings because of this. We just get caught in such emotional bondage and we're so easily led astray when that happens. The potential for sin just grips us when we're in that state. So I want to look at, for the rest of this session really, about what is happening psychologically when we experience a heightened emotional state before we get onto the biblical a bit later on. Because there's a very distinctive order going on and there are lots of things happening. So first of all, when we see an event, this causes a thought in us. And depending on what this thought is, this generates a biological response, a hormonal release. And that triggers our behavioral response. And this is why two people can witness exactly the same event but feel completely differently to it. As my example on the beach with Richard feeling such excitement and me feeling such fury. Let me just give you another example of this. If a spider suddenly lands in the middle of this room, it's going to undoubtedly, I can see some looks over there already, generate quite a mixture of emotions going on. Some might look really uneasy. Some might actually run out the room. Others might just grab it and pop it in a cup and take it outside. And someone might just come and stamp on it. But it's the same event that we've all responded to differently. And I believe from my husband's report that at the North Bradley House Group on Tuesday, this was illustrated really quite nicely, I think, wasn't it? So when we look at those examples of how different people are responding, those that are perhaps picking it up and marveling it might be thinking, wow, look at its unique markings, look at the hairs on its legs, and they're very engaged and fascinated in their response. Those that are leaping up on the table screaming or running for the door are thinking, it's huge, it's just like that one on TV I saw bite someone before his arm turned black and he died. They've got a very anxious and fearful response, haven't they? And those who are perhaps just catching it in the glass or stepping on it are just thinking, oh, honestly, let's get on with our game of Monopoly. They're frustrated and irritated. It's a simple example, but it shows how different emotions happen, and it's all coming from your thoughts of the event. And when you have a thought about an event like that, not only is your memory stored, but also the emotions around that memory are also stored. And that's how phobias start developing, because you come to dread not just the memory, but also the emotion as well. And of course, a phobia is a very extreme presentation of anxiety. But there's no doubt at all, that was a jokey example, but difficult emotions cause extreme suffering. And I'm really, really sensitive if I stand here today that some of you have experienced that or are experiencing that for yourself. So I just want to re-emphasize, as I said at the beginning, please, if anything does cause you upset today or cause you to struggle, please talk to someone. Please do contact me afterwards. I don't want this to raise things in you that you then don't know what to do with. And the reality is, in my work, I'm seeing more and more Christians who actually are emotionally crippled, particularly through anxiety. And many feel they should hide it from church leaders. Perhaps they're worried about feeling misunderstood. And it leads to them having a bit of a double life. And it's really spiritually damaging. There is no shame in experiencing emotional distress, ladies. Please, there is no shame. When I'm working with clients, I use something probably that you're quite familiar with, the cognitive behavioral approach. And I use this because I think mainly it's the psychological model that most closely fits Christianity. It's based on people's thoughts and perceptions about events and the subsequent emotional and behavioral consequences. And this is just an illustration of what is happening there. So it's very much what you think will affect what you do, and that will affect how you feel emotionally. And we can see in this diagram here just what I've described about the spiders. So a spider lands in the room, and depending on what thoughts you have, will affect your physical response and your behavioral response, and that will in turn affect the emotional response. And it's a cycle that happens. So I think this reconciles really well with what we're told in the Bible, because as Christians, we're clearly told we should use our minds, our thoughts. And we can see in Acts 17, the Apostle Paul reasoning with the Gentiles and Jews and with Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. And as we think about things differently, our beliefs change. We read in Acts 17:34, some people became followers and believed. And once our thoughts are changed, this affects our behaviors. So we see a turning away from unhelpful behaviors to better ones. That's repentance. And this in turn affects our emotional response. And our emotions will always be changed last. So the essence of the cognitive behavioral approach is that events in themselves don't cause us emotional disturbance. It's our thoughts about them that do. And that's really important. And that was illustrated by the spider example. And these thoughts that go on, if we're caught in the net of having negative ones, they rapidly spiral down and down into this physical and behavioral and emotional disturbance. But we're told in Proverbs 4:23 that above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. So whilst I do base my work on this cognitive behavioral model, for me as a Christian psychologist, there's something missing for me. And that, of course, crucial element we're told about in our heart. Dr. Luke tells us in chapter 12, wherever your treasure is, your heart will be also. And it's our central motivator and driver in everything we do. It generates all our thoughts and our actions. And we're told as well in Jeremiah, it's deceptive above all things. So in order to reflect this, I've Christianized the cognitive behavioral approach. And I call this TBH, standing for thoughts, behavior, and heart. But the pastor here, Ben Midgley, when we were talking about, he also pointed out the irony of this in modern day text speak, for to be honest, because actually our hearts are deceptive above all things. And when we're honest about what is going on in our hearts, that will change our behavior and our emotions. So I think that fits really quite nicely. But we can see it's very similar to the cognitive behavioral approach, but unless we're actually addressing what is going on at the center in our hearts, we're not going to get permanent change. We can change outward behaviors. We can change even our thoughts to a certain extent. But what God wants from us is true heart change. And I think actually we can really benefit, whoever we are, from a working knowledge of this model, because whether we're pastoral care teams or church leaders or brothers and sisters in Christ who are coming alongside people and supporting them through these struggles, or even experiencing them ourselves, it can really help to have some knowledge about these different components. And that's true whether it's phobias or anxiety or depression or anything like that. The same applies. Because the reality is Christ shines his beauty through our broken emotions, even though when we're stuck in them, we can really feel we've been abandoned to them. I just want to quote some words from a lovely song by a lady called Laura Story. And perhaps these words are more poignant when you know she's a young mum, she has a toddler, she's got baby twins, and her husband has a brain tumour. And it goes like this, I won't sing. We pray for blessings, we pray for peace, comfort for family and protection while we sleep. We pray for healing, for prosperity. We pray for your mighty hand to ease our suffering. But all the while, you hear each spoken need, yet love us way too much to give us lesser things. Because what if your blessings come through raindrops? What if your healing comes through tears? What if 1,000 sleepless nights are what it takes to know you're near? What if my greatest disappointments or the achings of this life is the revealing of a greater thirst this world can't satisfy? And what if the trials of this life, the rain, the storms, the hardest nights, are your mercies in disguise? So I think as Christians, our natural response on coming across someone who's suffering emotionally is to pray to God and ask him to remove that depression or that deep anxiety. And of course, that's a good prayer. Please don't stop praying that prayer. But Isaiah 55:9 tells us, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. And God's loving plans for us are way, way beyond our understanding. To just ask him to remove that depression is actually hemming God in. He is looking for much, much more than that. And when we have these difficult emotions, what we're actually experiencing is God's spiritual smoke alarms going off, really, alerting us to the fact that something is really wrong and needs looking at, both at a practical level, but also at a spiritual level. And true biblical love involves helping a person to see what God might be revealing through that emotion, however hard that might be for us to endure. Because as unpleasant as they are, the trial of that is part of his loving plan for us as he transforms us into the likeness of his Son. So I want to spend a little bit of time looking at these different components of this model, just so you've got a familiarity of what's actually going on. So first of all, let's just look at the biological side of things. I'm not going to go into any fancy detail, just thought it's quite a pretty slide to put up, actually. But the biological side of things. Because when we experience emotion, there is a biological response. Does anyone here get a huge twitch as they're just popping off to sleep at night? Yeah, lots of nods. Okay, you really need to listen to this. Also, if you always have cold, clammy hands, you really need to listen to this. So there's a lot more to it, but as simply as I can, the brain receives information from the senses, and it sends a message to the nervous system. And the nervous system, obviously, is what controls our hearts, our lungs, blood vessels, our stomach, glands, everything like that. And when that perception is considered a threat, whether that threat is real or imagined, the nervous system then produces hormones to activate a fight or flight response that I'm sure you've probably all heard of. And when we have a fight or flight response, this is what's happening in the body. So the heart is going to pump more blood into the muscles so they can work much harder. The brain is flooded with more blood as well, so it can think quicker. The breathing gets faster so that more oxygen is pumped into the body. We get cold, clammy hands. Our pupils and eyes get bigger. And at the same time, the digestive system flows down. So if you get that sensation of butterflies, actually what is happening is the blood supply is being withdrawn from the digestive system and diverted into other major organs. And that's why sometimes people can vomit or have diarrhea, because the digestive system sort of shuts off, and why IBS symptoms can be much, much worse when you're in this state of anxiety all the time. And the body produces loads of adrenaline to make the heart beat faster and more strongly. So if the thought is perceived as needing a fight response, it's going to create a feeling of being really pumped up and angry and I'm in control. And conversely, if the threat is one of needing a flight response, it gives a feeling of being out of control. Our heart will be thudding so much in our chest. You can almost feel it coming out. And we have a strong desire to flee. And we also have as well at the very extreme of flight response, a freeze response, where actually it's rabbit stuck in headlights. We just don't know what to do. In your handouts on page six, there's a script there, a relaxation script. And I know it feels a bit woolly, really, just to say, oh, go and relax. That's not what I'm meaning at all. But one of the effects that repeated releases of these emotions have is the hormones unhelpfully get stored in your muscles, and it creates your sort of emotional buffer zone, as it were, starts getting eaten up. And by doing regularly these deep muscle relaxation exercises, that can really, really help to release these unhelpful hormonal buildup from your body. There is more to it that I haven't got time to go into today, but it is a really good exercise to do for that reason. So particularly if you're of the type who twitches when you're dropping off to sleep, start doing these exercises regularly and it'll help reduce this hormonal buildup. So all of those responses that we've just looked at are actually a response to a number of different positive and negative emotional arousal states. But if they're linked to a negative arousal state, these sensations tend to last longer and with a much higher degree of intensity, and they'll feel much, much more unpleasant to live with and be far more debilitating as well. So next, I want to just have a quick look at the cognitive side of the model, the thinking bit. Again, in your handouts, you should have... Anyone shout out what page it's on? 7, thank you. This is the cognitive component. And whenever we're experiencing a difficult emotion, what is also happening is an unhelpful thinking style is going on. And this causes the cycle of emotional disturbance, because it blocks goals, it encourages unhelpful behaviors. Because as I said before, it's not a question of how something makes you feel, it's a question of what something makes you think. And if you can change how someone thinks about an event, then you can change how they feel about an event. And this is true of phobias. If you think of spider phobia and flooding therapy, that would be all based around this. So changing how someone thinks will change how they behave and feel about an event. I don't know if any of you recognize some of these unhelpful thinking styles. My personal favorites are magnification and mental filtering that I do beautifully. I can go from a headache to a brain tumor in 5 minutes flat. And if I wake up with a headache in the dark of the night, that's reduced to 2 minutes. I'm particularly skilled in this area. But emotional disturbance begins by us seeing everything in one particular way. And part of supporting people when they're going through emotional difficulties is by helping them to identify what style they're particularly addressing in this emotional state, and to see how that's affecting them in terms of unhelpful thinking styles. Because when we think wrongly, we behave wrongly, and then we feel wrongly as a result. Let me just illustrate this. You might be familiar with this picture. Anyone seen this before? Yeah, quite a clever optical illusion. Who wants to say what they can see? Anyone see a young lady? Hands up for a young lady. Yeah, so young lady, we can see a feathered hat and a fringe, eyelash, nose, chin there. Who can see an elderly lady in there? Yeah, less interesting, a lot less. So we look at it again. Actually, I can't see it now, hang on. Yeah, so here we have her nose, a pointy chin, a mouth, eyes looking downwards. And when you've seen the new image, suddenly your eyes start playing tricks on you, don't they? Who now can't see the young lady who could see it before? It's quite clever, isn't it? Anyway, the point is, when we are stuck in emotional disturbance, we only see something in a certain way. But there is always another way of seeing things. And the more we can help people to understand and challenge those thought processes and help them to understand the changes that they could adapt, suddenly the picture becomes very, very different, as we saw in this. And so does our emotional response as a result of that. There is always another way of seeing an issue, even if sometimes it is really, really difficult to see that. Because when we look around and we see problems, God actually only sees part of plans for our lives. So thirdly, the behavioral component. This just involves looking at the behaviors that we're adopting, I don't think I put anything in your packs about this because, quite honestly, I couldn't find a slide that illustrated it. Anyway, behavioural change involves looking at avoidance strategies that people naturally adopt, or unhelpful, destructive behaviours, often in relationships, and drawing their attention to that. Maybe if you're someone who is consumed by anger and bitterness, you might speak negatively about people a lot of the time or give really negative vibes off. Or maybe if you're anxious, you might come across as really, really defensive or withdrawn. And sometimes people, sadly, are quite unable to see the impact that their behaviours might have on others, or they do know the impact they have, but they just can't see any alternative. And we can help them to do this. And when we start making physiological changes through relaxation and thinking style changes and behavioural changes, suddenly the emotions start to change as well. But more importantly, I think for Christians particularly, we can help them start seeing God more clearly and be more responsive to his word, because there's just so many conflicting pulls on our souls in society, and this really, really affects our impact as we follow Christ. But considering these different areas and pulling them all together helps us to really see the conflicts of these distractions more clearly and for what they are. And undoubtedly, they've been shown to be effective time and time again in the therapy room. But God has much, much bigger plans for us, because as we're molded through trials and suffering, we're changed to be more like his son. But this requires something from us. This requires us to submit our hearts to him. And this is why the heart component is so important in the TBH model. I thought that was quite a nice slide. Yeah. Again, that Proverb 4:23, above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. Because the ultimate question, I think, has to be, why do we think wrongly? Why do we behave wrongly? And why do we feel wrongly? Because it's only really when we know why we're doing something that we're in a position to do something about it. And this Proverb 4:23, tells us exactly why. It's about guarding our hearts, because from it is the wellspring of life. Because the bottom line of it all is, our hearts are deceptive above all things. And from our hearts comes our sinful nature. Because our heart is really our true self, isn't it? It's the source of all our motivation. It energizes us, and it energizes us through our perceived needs. I once heard a pastor, as part of his sermon, talking about a young doctor, very overworked. He'd done lots of long, long shifts, was utterly exhausted. And a nurse came up to him in the hospital and asked him a very simple question, and this doctor just flipped at her and shouted. And then he realized that he'd shouted at her in a clinic in front of all the patients waiting for their appointments. And as he realized what he'd done, he looked very embarrassed and said, I'm really sorry, I don't know what came over me there. But the reality of what came over him was the real him. It was his sinful nature and his heart motives bursting through perhaps that usually well-managed external facade that he could wear. And it's often at our lowest points in life, when we're physically struggling or emotionally or we're very, very tired, that our true self is revealed to others around us. Perhaps if you're anything like me, you'll be at your absolute worst at home and to your closest loved ones. And it is one of life's great mysteries how I can morph into some sort of monster mum just by stepping over my own doorstep. But it's our true self, our heart, which we often hide from ourselves and others. But it's always on display to God, isn't it? Psalm 139 says, where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? We can't hide that from God. God knows it's there. So we can change our behaviors, although behavioral change on its own is just legalistic and Pharisaic. We can change our unhelpful thought processes, as we see how they sustain our emotional struggles. And we can even help our biological response as well. And all of this can and does change emotional well-being. But unless we truly acknowledge our heart motives, and submit them to God, we're not going to have permanent change, because our real true hearts, the real us, will remain the same. In the next session, what I want to look at is various components, the TBH model, but applying them directly to three common but debilitating emotions. I want to start getting a picture of how we can really see our emotions for what they are, because I want to see them as a means that God is using us, using them to draw closer to him and to make us become more like his son Jesus, rather than seeing the emotion just as that emotion in itself and how it just leads us off into a sort of Christian cul-de-sac rather than following straight along the narrow path. Should we go and have a coffee?